On December the 4th, 1986, a man by the name of Gary Tindall was being tried on charges of robbery in the California courtroom of Judge Armando Rodriguez. In the midst of the trial, Tindall asked the judge for permission to go to the restroom. He was escorted to the door of the restroom by two guards who waited outside the door as he went inside. Just as Tindall had hoped, the restroom had a drop ceiling. Quickly, he shimmied up the plumbing and started moving through the crawl space, going south in the drop ceiling. He was doing fine. He had made it about 30 feet when all of a sudden, one of the ceiling tiles gave way and he fell to the floor. And surprise, surprise, guess where he ended up? Right back in the courtroom of Judge Rodriguez. True story. Last week, we read in chapter 1 of the book of Jonah that the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. God likewise put a few shaky ceiling tiles in the ceiling. God orchestrated a means by which Jonah would come right back to the place he had started. For Jonah, like Gary Tindall, both tried to run from the authorities. They both tried to escape the inevitable. And both of them came crashing down at the judge's feet, right back where they started. The story of Jonah proves that you can't run from God. Try as you might, you can't escape His purposes. God will eventually catch you, and He'll force you to deal with His will. The Lord prepared a great fish for Jonah. And you know, the Lord prepares circumstances and situations for us to get our attention. He knows how to place broken ceiling tiles in our path when we try to scurry away from Him and escape. If need be, God will give you time in the belly of the whale. He knows how to manufacture dark places to give us time to think. Dark places where all we can see is ourself and our sin. He knows how to turn up the heat, like in the belly of a whale, to melt our pride. He exposes us to the gastric juices of brokenness that soften our heart and make us digestible to others. In Jonah chapter 1, we find our reluctant hero in the belly of a ship. He's running away from God. In chapter 2, we find him in the belly of a whale. And there he's running back to God. Now in chapter 3, we find Jonah running with God. You might say he's finally in the belly or in the center of God's will. But in chapter 4, he reverts back to his bigotry. He's bellyaching over God's mercies to the Assyrians. In the end, we find him running ahead of God. Here's a convenient outline for you. Chapter 1, running away from God. Chapter 2, running back to God. Chapter 3, running with God. And chapter 4, running ahead of God. We left off last week at the end of chapter 3. The great fish pukes the prophet onto dry land. A burp marks a new beginning for Jonah. And in chapter 3, God renews Jonah's call to Nineveh. This time, though, the prophet obeys. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying. Now, note the expression, the second time. It speaks volumes of God's grace and God's mercy. That God was willing to give this reluctant prophet a second chance. Queen Elizabeth I ruled England and Ireland from 1558 to 1603. She was a very skillful ruler and she brought peace to the British Isles. But on one occasion, Edward de Vere, the Earl of Oxford, was bowing low before Queen Elizabeth when the Earl audibly broke wind. Everyone heard it. Well, the Earl was extremely embarrassed. So much so that he traveled abroad for the next 2 years because he was too ashamed and too embarrassed to come back to the queen. Finally, after years away, he came back to the land and he went to Queen Elizabeth to pay his respects. Her first words to the embarrassed earl was, "My lord, I have forgot thy fart." If ever there was a stinker, man, it was Jonah. His prejudice and his pride, his stubbornness and his selfishness were all a stench in God's nostrils. Jonah's rebellion reeked. Jonah smelt like a fish long before he ever had his experience in the belly of a whale. He just smelled fishy. So full of prejudice, so full of stubbornness. What a sour attitude. The whale tasted him, and tasted so sour that he ended up spitting him out. Not even a whale could tolerate Jonah. Pardon the expression, but I can't think of a more fitting label for Jonah than an old fart. That's pretty much what he was. But God was willing to forgive Jonah. Isn't that amazing? God was willing to give Jonah a second chance. You know, when Jesus told Peter that you should forgive your brother not just 7 times, but 7 times 70, Jesus was not telling Peter to practice what he himself was not, or to preach what he himself was not willing to practice. For this is how Jesus goes about forgiving his people. Not just once or twice or 7 times, but 7 times 70. Author William Banks writes, "We are moved to speak of Jonah's call as the God of the Jonah's God as the God of the second chance. But honest, sober reflection compels the saint to speak of him as the God of the 999th chance. God is not just the God of the second chance, or the third chance, or the fourth chance. For if you have walked with God for long, you too have discovered that God is the God of the 999th chance. God's patience is infinite. He loves us and He cares about us. He even forgives stinkers like you and me. And He gives us second chances." He tells Jonah, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." Now we learned from Jonah's call last week in chapter 1, verse 2, that his message would be one of repentance. Jonah was initially told by God to cry out against Nineveh, "For their wickedness has come up before me." Now, in fairness to Jonah, this was a rather frightful commission. God was calling Jonah to preach an unpopular message to a very savage, ruthless bunch of people. The Assyrians, whose capital was Nineveh, were just a barbaric band of aggressors. They showed no pity to their captives. One of their favorite forms of torture was to take a stake and just jab it up underneath the ribs of a man and then quickly stick it into a hole in the ground so they could watch him squirm and convulse in the throes of death. Another favorite form of Assyrian torture was to take the victim and spread eagle him out on the ground and then slowly skin him alive like you would skin a fish. What a disgusting bunch of people, these Assyrians. Now here, Jonah is being called by God to go and to preach in the open air market, to proclaim the word of God to these Assyrians. I'm sure that Jonah is asking, "Lord, are you sure you don't have the orders here crossed up? Are you sure you really want me to go and preach to this bunch of people, Lord?" This would be like standing in the streets of Tehran and declaring that Muhammad was a fraud and that Jesus Christ is the only way to God. You could expect some serious repercussions. This is what Jonah was expecting. He thought it was a risky assignment. He knew it was. But reluctantly he agreed. I guess after 3 days and three nights in Shamu's stomach. What's getting skinned alive in Assyria? This time when God calls, come what may, Jonah is ready to obey. So Jonah rose and he went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3-day journey in extent. Now notice our text tells us, it's told us twice now, that Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. Ancient Nineveh was 3 miles long and 1.5 miles wide. The walls of the city were 100 foot high by 40 foot thick. You could race 3 chariots abreast on top of the walls of Nineveh. The walls were sprinkled with 1,500 lofty towers. Nineveh was a magnificent city. It was settled right there on the Tigris River, right in the Euphrates Valley. It was actually the chief city of a number of cities that sort of all came together to form metropolitan Nineveh. The entire circumference of the area was about 68 miles. It would take you about a 3 days journey to walk around the city of Nineveh. A single day's journey being about 22 miles. Estimates vary, but the size, the population of ancient Nineveh, the metropolitan area, we were between 600,000 and 1 million people. That would be about the size of Jacksonville, Florida. Or the metropolitan area there. So it was a very large city. We're told here that Jonah walked 1 day's journey into the city and began to preach. You see, apparently, most of the people lived closer to the hub, closer to the city. In those days, the villages would all spring up just outside of the walls so that in case of invasion, they could flee inside of the walls. And so it took him some time to walk to where he got a big crowd of people where he could begin to preach. He goes on, and Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now here was Jonah's message. Brief but bold. Just 8 words in the English, even shorter in the Hebrew. Only 5 words in the original language. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Notice a couple of points here about Jonah's sermonette. First, he mentions a period of 40 days. The number 40 in the Scriptures is the number of probation or testing. Moses, remember, was on the backside of the wilderness being tested for 40 years before he was allowed to deliver the people. The children of Israel wandered for 40 years in the Sinai desert being tested and tried. The 12 spies, remember, spent 40 days inspecting the land of Canaan before they reported back to the 12 tribes. Remember, Jesus was tempted or tested by Satan for how long? For 40 days. And after the resurrection, Jesus was seen by his disciples again for 40 days. The number 40 is the product of the number 5, which is the number for grace, and the number 8, which is the number for new beginnings, or renewal, or revival. 5 times 8 equals 40. Grace, under trial and testing, produces a new beginning, or a revival. Such was the case here in Nineveh. When Nineveh heard that in 40 days God was going to judge them, God was going to destroy them, they made some interesting conclusions. First of all, they thought, why 40 days? Obviously, God wants us to repent. That's why He's giving us the 40 days. If God was just out to destroy us, He wouldn't give us a period of probation. He would just fry us right here on the spot. But the 40 days, wow, God must want us to repent. God must be willing to forgive us if we do repent. And so they saw in this tarrying period God's grace and God's mercy. And they took advantage of it, as we'll see. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them, from the mayor to the minion. They all repented of their sin and they believed in God. You know, when we think of the great revivals, we usually think of the day of Pentecost, how that the Spirit was poured out upon the church and how that 3,000 people in that one day were saved. But here, this revival makes Pentecost look pint-sized. Here is probably the greatest revival that ever occurred. It was through the preaching of Jonah. How that over 600,000 people, we're told that everyone in the city repented of their sin, adorned themselves in sackcloth and ashes, and believed in God. What a marvelous statement. The people of Nineveh believed in God. Oh, that one day it might be written, the people of Atlanta believed in God. They proclaimed a fast and they put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. From Bill Campbell to the street sweeper. From the greatest to the least. All of Atlanta believed in God and repented of their sin. Now the question arises, how did Jonah, a Jewish prophet, have such phenomenal success preaching in such a pagan city like Nineveh? I think there were at least four factors in Jonah's favor. First, the time was right. The Assyrian king at the time was a man named Ashurdan III. And during his reign, a series of disasters had occurred in the land of Assyria. These disasters included an eclipse, a scary phenomena for primitive people, an earthquake, a famine, and worse, some serious military defeats. The people of Nineveh saw this as an omen or as a sign that God was trying to tell them something. The people at the time were really open to a message from God. The time was right. Second, the prophet was white. He was bleached out. He had spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of a whale. And the gastric juices had taken their toll on the pigment in his skin and had turned him white, or at least a yellowish-brownish color. Dr. Harry Rimmer, president of the Research Science Bureau of Los Angeles, reported the account of a British sailor who was swallowed by a gigantic rhinodon, or a whale shark, in the English Channel. He writes, in an attempt to harpoon one of these monstrous sharks, the sailor fell overboard. And before he could be picked up, the shark turned and engulfed him. 48 hours after the accident, the fish was sighted and slain. When the shark was opened, the sailors were amazed to find the man unconscious but alive. He was rushed to the hospital where he was found to be suffering from shock alone and a few hours later was discharged as being physically fit. The account concluded by saying that the man was on exhibit in a London museum at a shilling admittance fee being advertised as the Jonah of the 20th century. Well, Dr. Rimmer actually went to London and he met this particular individual, this fellow who had been in the shark's belly. He said that the man's skin was a yellowish, brownish color. His body was devoid of hair, and he had these splotches all over him. Remember last week I mentioned James Bartley, the fellow who fell off of the ship near the Falkland Islands in South America. Let me remind you what we were told about him. His skin, having been exposed to the action of the gastric juices, face, neck, and hands were bleached to a deadly whiteness and took on the appearance of parchment, and his skin never recovered its natural appearance. There was a fellow who had spent time in the belly of a whale and had lived to tell about it. His skin, though, was parched. It was dried. It was wrinkled. And it had been bleached white. The other fellow's skin had no longer had any hair on his body. So you can imagine what Jonah looked like when he came out of the belly of the whale. I mean, just to look at the guy, he looked fishy. You would have wanted to listen to him. You definitely would have taken the time to hear what this man had to say. Imagine a bald Jew with an albino complexion. His skin dried and white as parchment, wrinkled, yellow and brown splotches all over him. The vitamin A in the fish's stomach would have bleached out the prophet. He was a frightening sight to behold. And boy, did he stink. I would imagine the people wanted to listen to this guy, at least to hear what he had to say. The time was right, the prophet was white, and they heard of his flight. In Luke chapter 11, verse 30, we're told, Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites. Now apparently his story had been told among the people. They had heard of the miracle that had occurred. They knew now that you can't run from this God. They also knew that God loved them. And that God had rescued, had actually stopped this Jonah from running from him in order to send Jonah to them to deliver the message. They knew that God loved them. They also knew that, hey, you can't run from this God. You can't escape His judgments, no matter how hard you try. Jonah was a sign to them, a sign that they read correctly. It's interesting, too, that the Ninevites worshipped a god by the name of Dagon. Dagon was the fish god. He was half fish and half man. The upper part was the fish and the lower torso was that of the man. Now, they worshiped the fish god. And so here this messenger comes with a message, and where does he come from? He's been puked up on the shore by a fish. It's also interesting that one of the chief incarnations of Dagon in Assyrian mythology was a man named Oannes. And if you place an I before the name Oannes, it gives you the New Testament spelling of the name Jonah. And so they well may have at least listened to Jonah for the first time, thinking that he was from Dagon, the god that they worshiped, the fish god. This may have given Jonah a hearing and an opportunity to set them straight and preach to them the truth about the one and only God, Jehovah God. So the time was right, the prophet was white, they'd heard of his flight, but most importantly, the Spirit of God showed His might. And ultimately, this is what explains the revival. When Jonah repented and surrendered to the will of God, we're told that in chapter 2, verse 9, the end of the thing, it says that salvation is of the Lord. Whenever men's hearts are converted, it's always the Lord's work. Salvation is always of the Lord. You can be eloquent, you can be fluent, you can speak profoundly, but ultimately, men's hearts are changed. People are converted because of the power of the Holy Spirit. In John 6, verse 44, Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." It's ultimately the work of the Holy Spirit that brings about a man's salvation. You see, this was a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit, as are all revivals. You can put out a banner in front of your church advertising a revival. You can schedule a speaker for a series of meetings and announce to your congregation that you're having a revival, but that doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to have a true revival. You see, a true revival is not orchestrated by man. It's not initiated by man. True revival comes from God. It's God's sovereign work, where He reaches down and pours out His Spirit upon a people. You don't schedule a true revival. You pray for a true revival. You see, God brings about this revival not so much because of Jonah, but in spite of Jonah, as we'll find out a little later. Yes, we do arise and we go and we deliver the message, but God is the one who does the work. God is the one who brings about a repentant and a broken spirit in the hearts of the people. And He uses multitudes of techniques to accomplish His purposes. He goes on. Then the word came to the king of Nineveh. And he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. This is quite a revival. Even the king himself repents of his sin and believes in God. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Neither let man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" Now the king issues a formal decree that everyone, man and beast, is to fast and to repent and to cry out to God for mercy. Even the dogs and the cats are to repent. They're to fast. They're to be adorned in sackcloth and ashes. You heard about the Christian bear. The man was walking through the woods one day, and all of a sudden a bear jumped out of the bushes and started chasing him. Chased him down through the woods. The guy was running as fast as he could. Finally, he was cornered. There was nowhere for him to escape. The bear starts stalking him. The only thing he knows to do is to pray. And so he cries out to God, "Oh, God, please let this be a Christian bear. God, please let this be a Christian bear." He opens his eyes, and lo and behold, the bear drops down on his knees and puts his hands under his chin and begins to pray. And the guy's so excited, he goes up to the bear to give his brother in Christ a hug when he overhears the bear's prayer. "And thank you for this food I'm about to receive." Well, here we have even Christian dogs and cats, apparently. Everyone's repenting in Nineveh. Everyone is fasting and praying. Then God saw their work, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that He had said He would bring upon them, and He did not do it. Now, what a wonderful thing. God responds to their repentance, and He forgives them. But this verse brings up some real questions. For here we have another case where God changes His mind. It says that God saw their works and how they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that He initially said that He would bring upon them. I didn't think God changed His mind. I thought God was immutable, that He doesn't change, He never changes. Now, there are verses that certainly declare that. In Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, we're told, "God is not a man that He should lie, nor a son of man that He should repent or change. Has He said, and will He not do it? Or has He spoken, and will He not make it good?" God changes not. When He declares a thing, He fulfills it. He performs it. He doesn't change in midstream. That's what the Scriptures say. On the other hand, though, here we find that the Assyrians repent. God has said He would judge them, but because they repent, He relents. He changes His mind. He pulls back the disaster that was coming upon them, that He had promised to bring. Now, I do believe in the immutability of God, or that indeed God never changes. Read 1 Samuel 15, verse 29, Ezekiel 24, 14, Malachi 3, 6, and James 1, 17. They all declare to us the immutability of God. God is changeless. God's plans and His purposes are sure. I often don't understand God's ways, but it's a comfort to me to know that despite my ups and downs, the fluctuations in my experience, God never changes. Now, You see, there are times in the Scriptures, though He never changes, there are times in which it appears as if He does change. And here's one of them. You see, to relate to man, God often uses what the theologian calls anthropomorphic terms. Anthropomorphic means the attributing of attributes or human attributes to something that's not human. And so when we speak of God in anthropomorphic terms, what we're doing is we're talking of God as if He were human, even though we know that God is not human. God is supernatural. He is above being human. For example, in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9, we're told that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro, seeking a man, you know, whose heart is toward Him. Now, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro. What does that mean? Does that mean that God has eyes like you and I? Well, if God had eyes like you and I, then He couldn't see everywhere at one time. God has eyes like you. Are they blue? Are they brown? You know, what the Bible is doing there is it's helping us to conceptualize God in a way that we can understand Him. We know that God is spirit. We know that God does not have eyes like you and I have eyes. But God is referred to in these anthropomorphic terms in order to help us understand Him so that we have some kind of a starting point where we can relate to them and understand Him. The same is true when you hear expressions like the hand of the Lord or the arm of the Lord. Does God have two hands and two arms? Of course not. These are ways of speaking of His omnipotence. See, God at times reduces Himself down to terms through which we can understand Him. This is why the Scripture speaks at times of God changing His mind. It would be much too difficult for us to grasp the interplay between the divine sovereignty and human responsibility. And to understand that mystery of how the two work hand in hand, it would be difficult for us to grasp, and so God just simply tells us at times that He changes His mind. He speaks to us in terms of the language of appearance rather than in the intricate details of what's actually occurring. You see, for simplification, God says He changes His mind. Now, we know God doesn't change His mind. We know God's plans have been set from the foundations of the world. But for discussion purposes, for a way of reducing Himself down to where I can understand Him, He speaks to me in terms that I can relate to. He says to me that He changes His mind. Perhaps the best way of illustrating it is put a rock in the middle of a circle and then stand on the outside, the circumference of that circle, and walk around the rock. At one point, you're south of the rock. At the other point, you're north of the rock. At one point, you say that the rock is south. At the other point, you say, well, the rock is north. And you talk as if the rock is changing. And that every time you make a step, the rock changes its direction. But is the rock changing? No, you're the one that's changing. Does God change? No, not really. God is immutable. He cannot change. But it appears as if God is changing as we change. As our attitude changes, God's response to us appears differently. God loves us just as much now as when we've repented as He did before we repented, but it looks as if God has changed His mind because of our attitude, how that we have changed our minds towards Him. It's a mystery. It's hard to understand. But the Ninevites weren't about to argue it. They appreciated it. And they praised God for it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. And so he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that You are a gracious and a merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm, Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Now this is incredible. You thought I was over-exaggerating it when I told you what a bigot Jonah was. But Jonah hated the Ninevites. He thought that the Israelites were the only ones who were entitled to God. He'd rather die than share God with the Gentile peoples around them. When the storm was raging in the boat, you remember, Jonah never thought to repent. He said, just throw me over. He'd rather drown than see the Ninevites saved. His attitude hasn't changed much. Now his original fears have come true. He says, oh God, this is what I told you were going to happen. I just can't believe it. God, I know how merciful you are. I know what a loving God you are. I know that if man just gives you a little bit of an inkling that he's going to repent and turn from his sin, you'll just haul off and forgive him. I knew it was going to happen. And these wretched pagan sinners, you know, they've humbled their hearts and they've asked you to forgive them, and lo and behold, you've done it, and now they're not going to fry in hell like I wanted them to. Well, what a guy. You know, he says, you know, if you're going to save these Assyrians, Lord, I'd just as soon die. You know, people accuse Jonah of not really knowing God. But I think, in reality, Jonah knew God quite well. Jonah knew how merciful and loving God truly was. He knew how wide and how broad were the mercies of God. And how willing God was to save. Remember the old hymn that goes, there's a wideness in God's mercy like the wideness of the sea? Well, not even the wideness of the sea can truly tell us the breadth of God's mercy and His love. Not even the wideness of the universe can tell us the breadth of God's love. No, in order to understand the wideness of God's love, we have to go to the cross. And there we see the width of the love of God between the two outstretched arms of Jesus hanging there upon the cross. How that between those two arms, every sin and every sinner is encompassed and loved and forgiven. Between those two arms. There's the width and the breadth of the love and the mercies of God. You see, Jonah knew of God's mercies. But rather than rejoicing in God's mercies, he became resentful of God's mercies. You see, Jonah could receive mercy himself, but he was never able to draw the connection between receiving mercy and showing mercy. This is our problem. You're holding a grudge tonight. You're prejudiced against a group of people tonight. And you've forgotten the mercies that God has shown you. You've forgotten how God's loved you and how He's forgiven you, even though you didn't deserve it. If you are such a benefactor, a recipient of God's mercies, what right do you have not to be willing to forgive someone who's harmed you if you've been forgiven so lavishly and loved so richly? So often, we are recipients of God's mercy, but we don't draw the connection between being a recipient and being a sharer and a giver. Jonah was prejudiced. Despite all of the mercies that God had shown him, he hated the Assyrians. Literally, he was an old fart. He was a spoiled brat. God is about to teach him a lesson, though. We're told, then the Lord said, is it right for you to be angry? Now, we need to understand the bigger picture here. Because God was saying something very important to the whole nation of Israel through the prophet Jonah. For you see, Jonah was a type of the nation Israel. He was chosen and he was called by God. But he was disobedient to that calling. You see, God wanted to make the Israelites a light to the Gentiles. He wanted to teach them about Himself. Teach the Gentiles about Himself through the Jews and through the Jewish nation. But instead of being a light, the Jews allowed bigotry and prejudice to seep into their hearts. Like Jonah and the fish, they ran from God's calling. They were prejudiced people. And yet God preserved them in order to make them the witness. Eventually, they were spit back up onto the land, into their land. They were returned from Babylon. They were given the opportunity to change. But they refused to change, and they were scattered among the nations. Since then, they have been living among the nations while the nations have repented and accepted Jesus Christ. But have they had a part in it? No. They've removed themselves from the rest of the people. One day, though, they're going to be spit back up into the land, and God is going to use them again. But Jonah was a type of the Jews. He was kind of a mirror reflection. In looking at Jonah, they could learn much about themselves. Now, here, God asked Jonah a question. Is it really right, Jonah, for you to be angry? Have you saved a city, and you're angry? Is that really right? God's going to ask Jonah three questions in this chapter. You know, it's one of the ways God sometimes gets our attention, by asking us questions. You remember Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden? Remember God said, "Where are you?" He asked them the question. Remember when Cain killed Abel? He said, "What have you done?" Another question. You remember Job and how that God humbled Job by asking him literally tens and hundreds of questions that Job was unable to answer. It proved to him how little he really knew. Remember after David committed adultery with Bathsheba, how that Nathan the prophet asked him, "Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes?" Asking questions. You remember God asked Isaiah, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Before Isaiah said, "Here am I, Lord, send me." God loves to stir up our thinking through questions. So the Lord says, "Is it right for you to be angry?" And so Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. Jonah's still holding out hope that God is going to fry him, that he's going to send down fire from heaven and lap them up. And boy, he doesn't want to be around when they do. So he leaves the city. He withdraws from the people. And he goes up and he sits on this little hill overlooking the city, waiting on God to bring judgment, waiting to see the fireworks, I guess. And the Lord prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. And so Jonah was very grateful for the plant. Now, 150 years later, judgment will come upon the Assyrians. Nahum, and we'll study the book of Nahum in a few weeks, but Nahum will prophesy just prior to the invasion of the Babylonians when they conquered the Assyrians in 612 B.C., But here, Jonah's heart is way ahead of God. In fact, their repentance at the preaching of Jonah actually brought them a 150-year reprieve. God spared them because of Jonah for 150 years. Jonah didn't like it, though. Now, you need to get this full impact. How would you like Jonah to be your preacher? Jonah hated the people. How would you like a preacher that hated you? That was praying secretly that God would destroy you by fire? That was praying that God would overthrow you? You know, how would you like a preacher that was praying that God would overthrow you? This is what was happening with Jonah. God used him among these people more despite of him than because of him. You see, this is why Jesus said to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 12, "The men of Nineveh will rise in the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here." In other words, the Ninevites believed a man that hated them, and God saved them. And yet the Pharisees were rejecting a man who loved them dearly, so much so that he would die for them. Jesus Christ. And Jesus said that the men of Nineveh are going to stand up in the judgment. And they're going to testify against you because of your callousness and hardness of heart. Now, this plant that grows up over Jonah was probably the palm plant. Its technical name was the ricinus plant. It was a plant that grew 8 to 10 feet high with large elephant ear, type leaves on it. It had also had a very tender stalk that was susceptible to insects. This plant is common in Palestine, India, and in some parts of Africa today. The climate around ancient Nineveh, that area there, is hot. There are times in the heat of the day in the summertime when the temperature reaches 125 to 130 degrees. And so Jonah appreciated the supernatural shade that God gave him. He caused this plant to grow up. And these plants do grow fast, but not so fast that it would grow up in a day. But he caused this plant to grow up. Even kudzu doesn't grow in a day that quick. I mean, it grew up and it covered Jonah and provided kind of a blanket, kind of an awning, a shading over him. And this could reduce the temperature drastically. You know, God is orchestrating a lesson here for Jonah. He's got something He's going to teach him. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind. And the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Again, sour guy. Notice what's happening. Verse 6, God prepares a plant. Verse 7, God prepares a worm. Verse 8, God prepares a vehement east wind. God is preparing. Reminds us of chapter 1, the last verse, God prepared a great fish. Chapters 1 and 2, you might call Jonah and the whale. Here we have Jonah and the worm. Understand, though, that the whale, the worm, the plant, the wind are all just as miraculous. God is staging here a lesson for Jonah. Then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "It is right for me to be angry, even to death." The old fart. You know, it's interesting how that some people, in the absence of human relationship, get attached to plants and animals. A childless couple will often become very serious about their pets. A widow or a widower will often become attached to a dog or a cat. It's as if the pet is an emotional substitute for the child or the spouse. Louis Grizzard was a brilliant writer. But apparently, through his failed marriages, we realize that he was not quite as successful at personal relationships as he was at writing his column. And you know from his story how that his best friend was a dog by the name of Catfish. He once wrote, he loved dogs a lot more than he did women because they didn't ask him where he'd been when he came home at night. And all sorts of other things of that nature. He had an attraction to dogs, kind of an emotional substitute. There are a lot of people that kind of latch on to animals or to plants in the absence of a close human relationship. There are people that talk to their plants. And they go around the house every day and they water their plants and they talk to their plants because plants are a lot easier to care for than people are. You know, Jonah strikes me as being this kind of a person. This plant grows up over him. He becomes very attached to this plant. it's providing him shade. He's happy about watering it. He's happy about caring about it. Hey, this plant is a lot easier to deal with than those Assyrians are, than those people are. When you go to minister to people, it can be messy. You can get hurt. You have to lay down your prejudices and your preconceived ideas to really minister to people. You have to be willing to love, and love can sometimes be risky. In my mind, Jonah was one of these guys who was into the plant more than he was the people. I have a friend of mine who has a neighbor who is attached to her yard. She's an older lady, and she lives for her lawn. Even to the point to where she hates her neighbor's children running through the yard because they mat down her grass. She cares more for her little shrubs and her little plants and grass and flowers and all than she does the kids that she might have an opportunity to love and to minister to. How sad. When a person becomes more attached to things or to plants and animals who have no eternal soul than they do people who are going to one day die and either go to heaven or hell. How sad. Remember, the grass withers, the flower fades, the worm eats the plant. But people live forever. People have a soul. People are going to spend eternity in the presence of God or outside of the presence of God, and therefore, people should be our priority. It's okay to have a dog or cat, don't get me wrong. And it's okay to water your plants. But make sure that people are your priority. Make sure that you don't get caught up in all these little hobby horses and all these little distractions, that you are so wrapped up in the trivial things in life that you forget about people. People are more important than your dog and your cat and your hamster and your gerbil and your fish. Perhaps you haven't realized that this is what you're doing, but the reason you go into your room at night and play your guitar for hours on end and whittle away the time with your music is because you find that's an easier way of coping than it is having to deal with people. Or maybe that's why you read books. Or maybe that's why you work on cars. Or maybe that's why you cross-stitch or go hit a golf ball. It's because it's easier to do those things than it is to get involved with people and to be God's servant and to touch lives in an eternal way. God loves the Ninevites. And there are Ninevites all around you that you could be ministering to, that you could be showing love to, that you could be touching their lives. The Lord says to Jonah, "You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and also much livestock?" God planted in Jonah's life something really trivial, but something he enjoyed and he considered a blessing. Then he uprooted the plant. He sent a worm to destroy the plant so that he could show to Jonah what was really important. See, he had become attached to a plant, but he had withdrawn himself from people. He'd gone out on this little hill outside of the city, away from the people. We get attached to things and withdraw from people. We're not following God's priorities. Oh, the blessing and the enjoyment that the people could have been if he had changed his attitude toward them and sought to help them. God's final attempt at softening this old fart's heart was to appeal to the children. He says, "Jonah, don't you realize that there are 120,000 persons in the city of Nineveh who don't know how to distinguish yet between their left hand and their right hand? Who are those?" Those are the children. They don't know how to tell their left from their right yet. Don't you know, Jonah, that there are 120... Okay, the adults. Okay, they've murdered people. They've been your enemies. But take the children, Jonah. What about the children? They're innocent, Jonah. What about the 120,000 kids who are going to grow up in a pagan society and culture? Don't you care about them? Don't you care that they're going to die and go to hell one day unless they hear the truth? And he uses the children to try to soften this crusty old heart. In Jerusalem, the Palestinians, the panhandlers, they'll use their kids to solicit money. They don't come up to you themselves. They send their kids. And man, these little kids come up to you and they are so cute. And you look at them and you look into their sunken eyes and you see their hollowed cheeks and your heart just bleeds for them. And you love them just so much. You'd like to be able to take them home. And you end up, you know, just breaking down, even though they tell you not to, you end up breaking down and giving them a dollar or two because you just care about the little children. In essence, this is the tactic that God is using on Jonah. You know, the adults don't seem to bother him, but Jonah, what about the children? He holds up these innocent children to squeeze Jonah's heart and to try to ooze out from him 1 ounce of compassion and concern. Did it work? Well, we don't really know. It's interesting how that the story leaves us hanging. Hanging on this one question. I guess God intended it to be that way. Because He leaves that question with us tonight. Do we really care? Do we care about the starving children in the world? The organizations in which we can help feed the children. Are we involved in those organizations? Are we giving? Are we caring? Do we show compassion on the people around us? At the very least, can't we help the children? Or are we busy petting our dogs and watering our plants? Compare how much money we spend on dog food with how much money we give the poor and help the starving children. It could become convicting for all of us. The message of Jonah teaches us not to waste our lives sitting in the shade of triviality. Not to allow prejudice to keep us from reaching outside of ourselves and to give and to love. It teaches us to be concerned with what concerns God and to start by helping people. Yes, it's more difficult and a lot messier than tilling your garden or even following your dog around and cleaning up after him. But in the end, helping people is far more rewarding. We need to be a Jesus, not a Jonah. We need to be a giver, not a griper. We need to grow people, not plants or a pound. God cared for you. He showed mercy on you. Now it's up for you to care for others and show mercy on them. Don't be a dead end for God's mercies. Learn to spread His love around. What happened to Jonah? We don't really know. But there are some interesting speculations. The archaeologists have uncovered, near the ruins of Nineveh, a large mound known as Nebi Yunus, which is the local phrase for the prophet of Jonah. The mound covers 40 acres and is 100 foot high, and it's so venerated by the locals that they have prohibited any archaeological digs from taking place on this mound. There are some that have speculated that it contains the tomb of Jonah. And the reason that it's so venerated by the locals is that God did get through to Jonah. And Jonah did eventually lay down his prejudices. And he began to love the Assyrians. And he helped to teach them in the truth of God. And he helped them to grow in their faith. And this is why the burial site is so respected. Lloyd Ogilvie refers to a final thought He says, Michelangelo's painting in the Sistine Chapel at the Vatican portrays the prophets, apostles, and patriarchs. Of all the faces he painted, none has a more radiant countenance than Jonah. We wonder if Michelangelo knew something we do not know about what happened to Jonah after the sudden close of his biography. Could it be that the artist painted Jonah with such a bright countenance, such a radiant face, because he had come to discover the joy of being set free from prejudice, of being filled with love, of showing mercy, even as we have been shown mercy. This is how I want to remember Jonah. This is how I want to be remembered. Not as a griper, but a giver. Not as a dead end for God's mercies, but one that became a channel to allow those mercies to flow onto others. Set aside your prejudices. Learn to love. Father, we ask that you speak to our hearts tonight as we meditate on the tremendous truths in this book. Convict us, Lord. Stir us up. Lord, give us a heart of compassion for people near and far, for those who are less fortunate than ourselves. Help us to reach out to them in love, Lord. Help us to be concerned with what concerns you. Help us to make people our priority. In Jesus' name we pray.